Good morning again, guys. Isla wants me to be careful that my button doesn't expose my belly button here. She keeps buying me shirts that shrink. I don't know. You know, I got to tell you, I was at a loss. One, I was just so jealous that the boys got to go flying off on these exotic trips that I didn't spend much time thinking about what passage I was going to do, and I was just utterly in the dark until last Sunday, and my brother Bill rescued me. And he spent his Sunday service speaking to us about a New Testament believer who required proof to know what was going on in the world of the supernatural realities. I thought, and suddenly it occurred to me, well, I'll make a two-parter of this, and I'll address an Old Testament believer that did not require proof, but was glad to have it when it showed up. I'm going to read first from John chapter 20, same spot Bill had. Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord, my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Poor Thomas. He really gets beat up. But I can't help but think, you know, I'd kind of be in the same spot. I'd really want to see what was going on. I think a lot of us would, especially in this culture. We're so science-driven and empirical proof-driven. Well, these guys were not... They weren't hicks from the sticks. They were hard to fool. And even without seeing, many of them believed. Thomas required seeing and touching. And you know what? I don't know if he missed a blessing, but he finally recognized it when he saw it. Well, Thomas was a New Testament believer who needed proof. You know what he was doing? Gosh, it tickled the daylights out of me when Bill used the analogy last week of the pilot's flight reference. You know, you have your visual flight reference. That's where you're flying around in the clouds and waving at the seagulls, and it's great, you know, and dodging in and out. And then you have the instrument flight reference for when the fog and the dark clouds close in and you're flying at 200 miles an hour way up in the sky and you can see this far. You know, they actually do that in the military. They'll put a box on a pilot's head that just has the HUD readout and they'll fly him around. There has to be some pucker factor involved in that, I'm guessing. Nonetheless, in order to be a real pilot, in order to be able to fly in bad conditions, you need to be instrument qualified. Because visual flight reference, that only works when the weather's nice. And the weather's not always nice, guys, right? So, we're going to talk about an Old Testament believer who was highly qualified on his instruments. A guy named Simeon. And I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 2. And we'll look at an Old Testament believer who trusted his compass and his instruments. You know, feelings, even senses, they're kind of like the wind. They're great for filling your sails. But if you navigate by the wind, that just means you're going to go wherever the wind blows you. Over the waterfall, into the rocks. You know, feelings are not a good compass, guys. Keep your eye on your instruments and you will come home to harbor the way the Lord intends. Because our instrument, as Bill pointed out, it's handy, it's compact. You can stick it in your pocket if you get the small edition. It's all good. Well, we've just finished in this chapter of Luke, this passage, chapter 2. We've just finished reading about the shepherds are just overjoyed, and they're coming after the spectacular drama, the angelic fireworks that occurred in the shepherd's field. And there, Mary is treasuring all this up in her heart, and the shepherds come back glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. And we pick up here in verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was to be circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. It's actually called Yeshua, the form of Joshua, which means Yah is salvation. And Gabriel made it very clear that's what we're going to call this young man. It's interesting that the person with authority to do so is the one who does the naming, and God's representative Gabriel does the naming. But it's also interesting that the name itself, the Hebrew word onoma, means authority. The name itself carries authority, and Yeshua is a name with some authority. So, 8th day, he's going to be circumcised, and he is formally named. He's identified before the nation. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. I was actually reading in Leviticus, and a woman, because of, you know, all the bodily fluids and everything, is considered ceremonially unclean for 33 days if she gives birth to a male, 66 days for a female. Don't ask me why. It's very important. They come up for the circumcision, they give the offering, and they are cleansed again. And Joseph and Mary were very fastidious about observing these requirements. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And they are to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, in Leviticus 5 and again in 12, this is identified as the lowest common threshold. This is the get-on-board offering if you are a poverty-stricken family. You get to offer 2 little birds. What should be offered, ideally, is a whole lamb. But Joseph and Mary, they are not well off, so they are allowed to offer this little offering. But offer it they do. They have dotted every I and crossed every T. This is a worthy family for our Lord to grow up in. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout. Now, that the word devout there means God-fearing. It actually means cautious, which is a little odd, until you think what it implies is someone who is very focused. They're not easily distracted. So Simeon is not only a righteous man who follows the law, but he's very concentrated on the things of God. He's scope-locked on this. And he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. The word waiting means open to, it means anxious for, cherishing in anticipation of what is to come. A very strong word. And he's waiting for the consolation of Israel, a word which means comfort and encouragement. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, Luke doesn't identify this guy. He doesn't identify his party affiliation. We don't know if he's a Pharisee or a Sadducee. We don't know if he's a priest or maybe even one of the Essenes, the monks out in the desert. I don't think he's a zealot. So we don't know if he's a Democrat or a Republican. We don't know any of that. All we know is he's this quiet, faithful man without fault who comes constantly to the temple. You know, just for fun, it's one of the things you discover, you know, when you do some studying. That word, the consolation of Israel, the word is the paraclete. I'm looking for flickers of recognition. I see a couple. That's who Jesus calls the Holy Spirit. So the consolation of Israel is not just the incarnation of the living God in human flesh. It is the consolation of God's Spirit being poured out upon us, just as prophesied by Joel in his book. The Paraclete. Well, 26, it had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, full disclosure, Luke doesn't actually say Simeon's a really old guy. But there are two or three clues in here that tell us, okay, he's likely pushing 70, maybe even 80. I mean, he's looking forward to death here. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. He was called by the Spirit to come out of his house that day and go to the temple. I don't know if it was his regular gig or the Spirit just said, no, it's you need to come here today. We don't know exactly what day it was. They came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, the ceremony of circumcision, Simeon took him up in his arms and blessed God. There's no way to translate effectively the emphatic construction, grammatically, of the Hebrew here. But it's this whole sentence in the Hebrew pulses with excitement. You can almost feel Simeon trembling. You know, as that wave of recognition comes over him. The delight in his eyes. I mean, I just imagine it with my grandboy. I mean, how much more multiplied must it be for Simeon? He took him up in his arms and blessed God, saying, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Literally, it means in the face of all the nations. A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Sorry, he's a hero of mine, so I get carried away. A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. You know, just a side note, God's not done with Israel, guys. Don't get in fights about it, but if somebody tells you that the church has completely replaced Israel in God's sight, you just smile and nod and step away about 12 to 14 feet. Verse 33, and his father and mother, Joseph and Mary, marveled at what was said about him. This is a strong word. Thaumatzo, it means they were dumbfounded. They were amazed. These are guys that talk to angels like every 3 days, okay? And they're amazed by what Simeon is saying here. And Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign that will be opposed, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul as well. Now, he's not just talking about political careers here. or even career development. I don't know if you'd call this a step up for the disciples. They all got killed. But what he is saying is that there's more going on here than meets the eye. Your child is not just a fulfillment of prophecy. You know, he's not just an answer, God's answer to prayer. Something huge and momentous will accompany his presence, his life here in this place. Well, it's nothing less than the separation of humanity into two kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And Simeon knows full well, in the Holy Spirit, he sees that this is what's going on. You know, a sign that will be opposed, that word means to be spoken against. And I was reminded of what Paul described in Romans chapter 1, that the wrath of God is being stored up for those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And when you realize that the truth is actually a person, there are going to be people who suppress this person in unrighteousness. Those are the ones Simeon is warning Mary about. You know, Jesus himself, he said in Matthew 10, 34, "Don't think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword." He wasn't talking war in so many terms. He wasn't talking that kind of violence, but he meant a great division of humanity. Some to life and some to damnation. And he's only talking to Mary. I wonder what Joseph is, honestly, what is he thinking? We don't know a lot about Joseph's later history. Joseph actually was spared a great deal of this hurt and conflict. Apparently, he doesn't show up. Once Jesus comes to the temple a couple chapters later, at age 12, that's the last we hear of Joseph. We don't know if he died as a young man. But I think he was spared the crucifixion. He was spared the persecution, the passion. Well, Simeon just warns Mary that this is going to bring you much grief. What's coming is going to be huge. And it is also interesting that in his psalm, the Psalm of Simeon, he identifies Jesus as the light of Revelation. And then a few verses later says that this is what will illumine the thoughts of many hearts. They will be revealed in the light. I know it's my light and dark thing. I'm on that kick. But I just can't get over it. I can't get over the association that the Lord makes so clear with this physical element. There's something about light we don't get. Well, going on, if Simeon has declared this light, the prophetess Anna is about to affirm it. There was a prophetess, verse 36, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband for 7 years after her virginity. So she was a married woman for 7 years, and then as a widow until she was 84. So 60 plus years as a widow. She did not depart from the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayer. You know, it's very possible it doesn't say. We don't know for certain. But the temple, it is believed, had rooms along the outside wall where both men and women of special righteous character were allowed to actually live in these little shelters, these little huts that are attached to the temple. And it's very likely Anna was given a place of honor in one of these, so she could be close to the temple always. Well, like Simeon, Anna is one of those people that don't end up in the headlines a lot. Doesn't do a big thing. Just shows up at the right place, the right time, with the right words. These guys aren't movers and shakers. They don't end up on CNN. They're like you and me. They just do what needs to be done every day. Get it done. Go to bed tired. Get it at least a little bit of sleep and get up and do it again the next day. A quiet, faithful presence of the remnant. And in verse 38 we read, "And coming up at that very moment, she began giving thanks." Simeon may still have Jesus in his arms. Speaking to him, giving thanks to God, speaking of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. The word for giving thanks here, very rare. It's only used in one other place in all of Scripture. It's used in Psalm 79:13, where Israel is grieving what the enemy has done to Jerusalem and is beseeching God for rescue. Actually celebrating the rescue before it even happens and praising him for it. That's the only other time this giving thanks word is used. Speaking to him, speaking of God to all who were waiting. This is the same kind of waiting that Simeon was doing. Breathless waiting, excited with anticipation, cherishing the certainty of that coming moment. Waiting for the redemption, the ransoming, the rescue of Jerusalem. Anna's prophetic seal on Simeon's declaration about Jesus' identity is also in keeping. I don't know if you remember, Jesus required that the testimony of two or three witnesses be brought to support every charge, every contention in court. Well, if humanity is on trial in God's court, the two chief witnesses just bore witness to the real witness. Just an interesting thing. I don't know if it's even true or not, but there it is. It showed up in Scripture and it's fun to find. So both Simeon and Anna have given their amen for the arrival, for the rescue, for the declaration, for the affirmation. And they go on. Luke goes on in chapter 39. "And when they had performed everything," when everything was perfect and complete, "according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city of Nazareth." Okay, wait a minute. What happened to the Magi? What happened to the slaughter of the innocents? What happened to the flight of Egypt living in Cairo for a year? Hey, Luke doesn't say. Just what he wants to draw attention to is the fact that Joseph and Mary very fastidiously and obediently obeyed every point in the law, that they completed their obligation to God's law. Matthew, he's the one in his second chapter, he describes all this stuff on and on, the adoration, the slaughter, the flight to Egypt. Finally, Herod's death in 4 BC, which allowed Joseph and Mary to return with their year-old child, might not even have been a full year. Is The Young Messiah out yet, the movie? Is that in the theaters yet? Okay, when that comes and it shows the seven-year-old Jesus building the bird out of the mud on the banks of the Nile and breathing life into it, that's great. You don't have to boo. You know where that comes from? That comes from the apocryphal books that were written in the second and third centuries by the monks, the desert fathers and the desert mothers that took shelter, hermitage, in order to pray in solitude to the Lord along the banks of the Nile, all over Palestine. They weren't scholars. They meant well, but they weren't eyewitnesses either. That's why, I'm not saying don't read them, but please don't imbue them with the authority that God's Scripture has. And please don't be fooled by the claims of Elaine Pagels and Bart Ehrman and all the PBS programs that are full of hooey that say they're lost gospels. Please don't waste time on that. Those things were written a couple centuries later, and nobody confused them with gospels. One of the requirements for the recognition of God's Scripture is that everyone agrees. Every Christian agrees. Oh yeah, yeah, Romans, yeah, that's Scripture. Slam dunk. They did that for every book. And there are three or four books, they weren't sure about Jude. Revelation had a little trouble, took a century or two. But eventually, by the time the Council of Carthage got together in 397 and stamped it, said, this is our list of the canon of Scripture. If they had okayed any other list, the people would have rioted all over the empire. Everybody knew what Scripture was. So please don't be fooled. If you want to dive into that a little more detail, that's just something you don't have to waste a lot of energy worrying about. Plenty of proof. So when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, their own city of Nazareth. Oh, by the way, I don't not see Young Messiah. You should go see it. Check it out. Maybe not buy the DVD. I don't know. They returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, being filled with wisdom. And the favor and grace of God was upon him. When next we hear of the young Messiah, it will be more than 10 years later. It's in the next chapter of Luke. It's later when he's in the temple. I don't know why we don't get a lot of readout on his childhood. You know, it must have been very interesting. It's just silent. Scripture is silent on there. We'll have to wait and corner him when we get up to heaven and ask him what it was like. Did you do Awanus, dude? You know, what was that like, man? Gosh. There are three things I really want to explore as we look at what's contained in this passage overall. One is I would like to look at Joseph and Mary's faithful execution. Their concern all the way through this is to honor God through their obedience. They're just getting it done. They're just, oh, okay, two turtle doves, that's all we can afford, but we're going to do that. That's what we're going to do. And it must have seemed to them, they don't see the outcome here. They can't fast forward to the end of the DVD. They just plod along every day, getting up and doing what they're supposed to do and trusting God will bring about the harvest. And not just in the legal requirements or the Levitical requirements. You know, if Caesar Augustus says, go to Bethlehem, well, okay, you're 8.5 months pregnant, but I guess we're going. All right, we'll get that done. The Levitical requirements, the two turtle doves, that probably was the money they were going to spend on their supper. But nope, that's what we're going to do. We're just going to do that. That's what God requires. They never questioned. Not even just for the easy stuff, but all the hard things they had to do. Gosh, if you think about it, poor old Joseph is talking to his fiance. She says, okay, yeah, I'm pregnant by God. Do you guys remember Darth Vader in the Star Wars movie and his mom, the midichlorians and all that stuff? I don't know. That Joseph had to be challenged by that. And it wasn't until the angel of the Lord visited him in a dream and said, buddy, we got this. You're okay. Please, go ahead and marry your betrothed. You're going to be fine. It was the same angel of the Lord that came back and told him, okay, wake up. You got to get out of here. You got 7 minutes. Come on. Herod's coming to kill him. Let's get out of here. And then it was the same angel of the Lord that came back a third time and said, okay, he's dead. Come on back. Everything's okay. So these guys, they're not just obeying the easy things. They're not just doing the easy things. Their obedience extends to things that are terrifying to you and me. Things that would be hard to understand, things that would be hard to perceive. But very faithfully, Joseph and Mary plod step after step and get it done. If it seems to you that your life is doing that now and again, if you're in a season where you're not really seeing the progress, you know, like when we lost half of everything in 2008, and you're thinking, well, I'm going backwards, not forward. My encouragement was, you don't see really where we're going. I don't see where we're going. It's not up to us. You know, you don't have to keep track of it on a map. Somebody else has got the map, and they're watching the progress. It's in doing what God puts before you faithfully every day, and that's what's going to get you there. That's Joseph and Mary flying by instrument and not by visual flight reference. Trusting God for the harvest from their faithful labors. You know, the verse that popped into my mind, it's only in Mark chapter 4. Jesus is explaining the kingdom of God. And he says, you know, the kingdom of God is like a man who scatters seed on the ground and then goes to sleep and rises up in the morning to go out and find the seed sprouted and grown, though he himself knows not how. The harvest isn't your job. It's not my job. Relax. We don't know how it's going to happen. We look ahead, and with our eyes and our human understanding, it looks like a train wreck coming at 90 miles an hour. I might not get up on November the 2nd. I might just pull the covers over my head and go back to sleep. No, 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 you should vote. You really should vote. You know, as a sidelight, if you don't vote, silence implies assent. I don't want God to hold you responsible for standing still on that day. Your vote may be wasted, may be wrong, but as a believer in Christ, stand up and say something. Even if the guy you vote for right is a complete washout, trust God to get some mileage out of that witness. Do vote. Well, Joseph and Mary, unlike Doubting Thomas, are navigating IFR, not VFR. And they're not alone. It's very much related to Simeon. If Joseph and Mary offered a faithful execution, Simeon offers a faithful expectation. I know that Rick has talked before. He's pretty good about reminding us that, you know, the difference in the meaning of the word hope as we apply it today in this culture and the way it's applied in the Bible. You know, you and I, you know, we hope to win lotto. You know, we hope our candidate's going to get elected. You know, I hope when I go to Costco, they're still going to have some kitty litter left and I don't have to experiment with a different brand. That's not biblical hope. Well, maybe it is. Biblical hope is in something you know is going to happen. You know it's going to happen. Because the source that promised it is so reliable, you don't have to worry about it. It's in the bank. That's biblical hope. Simeon had biblical hope, and it was vindicated. You ever finish some long, grinding commitment? You know, something that really, you know, but when you signed up for it, I mean, it really sounded good. You know, immediately into my mind, I think of the Army, you know, or my first marriage. But we won't speak of these unfortunate things. I didn't know the Lord then. You remember, or maybe it was graduation from college, you know, or finally a promotion, or after a long suit, the person you really loved said yes, they would marry you. Something in your mind. Think of something big where it really, you were gutting it out for a long time, and finally, oh, you crossed the finish line. I mean, that's a good feeling. I can just plop down on the couch and be worthless, because look what I've got accomplished here. I've done it. Well, you know, I know that Simeon had to have that feeling here. You know, Rick has been really good about, you know, as we study under him, he'll always look for a way to get you to plug into the feeling, you know, as you're exploring the Bible, because otherwise we just kind of rush over stuff, you know. But if you can really plug into something that happened in your life that's the same as what happened in this life, well, you're talking way better than high definition DVD. You're talking the reality inside your heart that makes you understand, oh my gosh, Simeon, whoa. Well, I can think of other things, not just, it's not exactly the same, but have you ever lost anything valuable and spent some time hunting it and really think, oh no, maybe just your wallet, your car keys. Happens to me a lot. I have to be careful where I put my wallet. But even more than that, some precious heirloom, you know, some family portrait or picture. or some, you know, an old diploma, or just grandma's serving tray, I don't know, and you lose it, you lose track of it, and it goes away, and you just agonize for 6 months, you know, where is it, where is it? And finally, you uncover it. It's back in the closet. Yeah, it's in the box marked sports equipment. But the feeling that comes rushing over you, oh, that's wonderful. I didn't lose it after all. Or maybe something more important. I did this with my little kitty cat once, lost her for 4 days. I was grieving, you guys. It hurt my heart. And up after 4 days, she comes strolling up the street. You know what else? It's not, you have to be careful. I don't want to terrify you, but the other feeling, the other situation I can think of, you ever lost track of a little child for 30 seconds? Oh, yeah. And that feeling when a little weasel crawls out from under the playground swing, and then you beat them, you know. But the feeling, that first instant when you lay eyes on them and you, oh God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Boy, you roll all that into one. You stir it up, and that's what happened to Simeon. When he picks up that little guy, dude, it's you. You're here. And honest guys, this is not a guy that has any reason for hope. Remember what the period of time prior to Christ's passion was like. There have been no prophets in 400 years. We haven't heard from God in 400 years. What we've got are these Pharisee guys who tied their mint and their cumin and trashed their friends and their family. What we've got is infighting between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Got the hypocrisy of the priests who are just here to serve the Romans. The filthy Romans. They're the guys. They get one guy, a messenger, gets killed by the zealot, and they go and crucify an entire village. They line the roadway with everybody in that village. Women, children, the Romans, the atrocities that they saw. And the king over your city, appointed by those same Romans, Herod, you know, the guy that had the children butchered and disemboweled so he could stay in power a little bit longer. The one that tortured his wife to death. The one that executed his children. As a matter of fact, by this time, Herod's dead. Did you know that he, upon his death, ordered that every member in the Sanhedrin be killed? Because he wanted to make sure there was a lot of grieving going on in Jerusalem. Oh, this guy, he's a great builder. I'll give him that. But he is a head case. This is the king. This is the king you've got. Under the Romans, in the midst of just this phony baloney. What hope did Simeon have? What allowed him to be so sold out to this promise of God? Well, he was touched by the Holy Spirit. I'll give him that. But once he had that, he did not let go of it, you guys. That was his oxygen. He was on that oxygen bottle anytime he felt bad, anytime things got carried away, anytime he saw the things that you and I actually get to see as well in this culture. We see things falling apart, going the wrong direction. Gosh, and what's happening overseas makes us look like nothing. Simeon had a faithful expectation. His hope was not subject or limited by visual flight reference. You might call Simeon faithful flight reference. He didn't fly by what his eyes saw and his ears heard. Well, Simeon's faithful expectation is also related to one other thing that I would describe as Anna's faithful exaltation. She saw the baby and she knew it was real. She knew rescue had arrived. The cavalry is here. Okay, still in diapers. We got a little while to wait before he really stands up and gets something done. But she knew God had come through. She knew that what God had promised, He had provided. She knew they were home free. And she immediately began giving thanks and dancing like, it's a done deal. We're out of here. This is great. And this is the tension that you and I live in, because maybe you don't understand that even though the kingdom is here, we're still stuck in time. God sees us there with Him. But we see us still here, getting ready for this election. Still stuck on Highway 62. Still watching ISIS on the tube. Still watching things that just make us sick about where the culture's headed. We're still stuck here, at least we seem to be. Anna was not restrained by these things because she too was flying by instrument and not visually. You know, have you ever been rescued? You ever been rescued from danger or destruction or disaster? I mean, you know, as long as we're talking about generating feelings, I think of it. You know, I actually have a couple of dramatic rescue stories, but I'm not going to share any of those with you. I want to share one with you that you might find entertaining, but that the level of feeling involved actually makes me feel like, whoa, I know what Anna felt like. I was in third grade. And I was kind of like I was the kid that ran the projector. For those of you that remember the projector. Yeah. Stop laughing. So, I was well-liked, but I wasn't part of the in crowd. And so, you know, the guys were all out. It was playground on the recess in the playground. The guys were all out playing kickball, dodgeball, whatever the most violent form of play and sport was allowed. And so they're doing that. And I said, I'm just getting tired of getting hit in the head with a ball. So, you know what? I'm just going to go over. There's nobody over in the playground over there next to the fence. I'm just going to go over there and play. So I bebopped over 200 yards or something across the field, big field. And I got on the swing. I loved a swing, boy, and I was just going after it. And then I glanced over. Uh-oh. It's two fifth graders. Girls. You know what they're like. I don't have to tell you. Well, you know, it started slow enough. You know, they came over and just would, you know, laugh a little bit and grab the swing rope as it went by. But pretty soon, I mean, they were shoving me into the, you know, the metal things, the poles, support poles and everything. And I'm feeling bad. I'm saying, stop it, stop it. You know, my most brave face on it. And then all of a sudden, I heard them gasp. These two girls that are messing with me. And all of a sudden, they are, poof! And I look up. And there's 40 third grade boys charging across the field. That feeling. Oh, when they got there, they say, oh, you ruined the game, McAuliffe, you idiot, you moron. Yeah, what's wrong with you? But that feeling of seeing them come across that field, I'll tell you, no beleaguered settler fighting the Cheyenne ever felt better. You know, that feeling, I turn to Anna and I think that's what she felt. She said, it's here. It's in the flesh. It's happening. It's here. Oh, man, these guys are not flying by visual flight reference, you guys. And we do not have to do it either. We don't have to. But as anybody will tell you, it takes some training, some skill, and some time to develop this ability to fly by instruments. You don't believe me? Head down to the airport and plunk down your cash and ask to take out one of their airplanes. They're going to want to see some qualification. And that's okay. You wouldn't trust it if it didn't take a little effort and energy. I mean, the grace we got, we're saved, we're good. We not only have our sins forgiven, we have the righteousness of Christ. But here we are still. And for a couple more days and seasons and years, we got to navigate this. It's a done deal, but we still have to navigate this. So I'd encourage you, get out there and get your IFR qualification. It's part of being a grown-up believer. So, we got plenty of time. No. What I'm gonna leave us with are three things. It's actually two trade-offs and a plan. Now the first trade-off, I couldn't figure out how to do this. I had to kind of bust it into two pieces. One for people who don't believe and one for people who believe. Because it's dealing with our love for and our fear of darkness. So here's how I'll bust it into number one and number two. The first one I'm going to address to the person who does not yet believe in Jesus Christ. You just haven't put your faith there. Don't know quite what to make of him. I would say, let go of your love of the dark for a love of the light. It may not seem dangerous now, but it's going to prove very dangerous. You know, I was an EMT in Los Angeles, and I remember one run we went out on, bad part of town. But we're EMTs, we go over to Dallas. This is before they were shooting the EMTs. And we get to this house, and it's all dark. And the call in was a lady in respiratory distress. You know, and that's pretty important stuff. We take that pretty serious. So we go in there, the lights are out, but the door is unlocked. So we go in, we got our little pocket flashlights, and we're, anybody here? Anybody here? And go in, there's a little reading lamp on in the living room. And we go, and nobody here, so we have to go back through that other door. And we open the door, and it's really dark, but it kind of vaguely might be a kitchen. So I reach around the side, and I turn on the light, and there on the floor are 8 billion cockroaches. Yeah, I'm not even going to go into detail, okay? It was a horror movie. And just, you know, you can't see the floor. The whole floor is just a seething, moving mass. It's like a horror movie for sure. I was just paralyzed. I just sat there. Within 7 seconds, not a single cockroach was visible. That reminds me, looking back, of judgment. Please don't go tell Rick that I'm calling people cockroaches. But here's my point. Here is my point. Jesus himself, after John 3:16, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that any should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. Well, three verses later, he has this to say. He says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. You know, we actually prove the sin inside of us by even a little bit of love for the darkness. And I'm embarrassed at the frequency with which I rationalize in my own mind, well, that's just a little lie. You know, that's just so their feelings don't get hurt. You know, or, you know, I think my way's a little bit better. You know, the Holy Spirit, he takes too long to do things, you know, and I'm just going to help this out. You know what? Don't do it. The dark is not your friend. When it's really dark, that means God's not there. And if you're not a believer, if you haven't placed your trust in Jesus, please don't be fooled, because it seems like the darkness will hide you, but in the end it won't. In the end, the kitchen light's going to get turned on, and you need not to be scampering around on the floor. You know, now is the time to ask Jesus. Now is the time to talk to him. I think I've said before, 35 years ago, I did not lift a fancy prayer. I wasn't even sure who I was talking to. But I knew I was done. I just said, I don't know what I'm doing. I can't do this. Please, please give me light. Give me light. Son of a gun, Jesus is the guy that answered. It's that easy. Don't fall for that love of the darkness stuff. You need to love light. The second part of that, part two, is for the believer in Christ. We sang our first song is when the power of darkness comes in like a flood, and it will swamp a believer. And it does. It will take, sooner or later, it will take you to a place where you feel like you're drowning. Don't fly by what you see. Don't fly by what you think. Don't fly by what you sense. Lose your fear of the darkness for the love of the light. You know, the Apostle John wrote something very revealing in his little letter, his first letter, chapter 4. He says, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not yet been perfected in love. You guys, scary stuff happens. I get it. You know, we go through the valley of the shadow of death. Things overwhelm us. Sooner or later, your faith will be challenged. But you need to remember, just as a pilot who's engulfed in the blackness of a thunderstorm suddenly, you need to remember that what you see is not what you get. You know, that perfect love, that's not your love. You don't have to come up with that perfect love. But you do not have to. He's already done it. We love you. And in our assembly, we ask your pleasure, your glory, and souls to your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.